Now, if you've seen the program for tonight, you'll see that I want to close by speaking to you about the three wise women. Raised a little thought. We have three women who work in the office. When Kathy Simmons was doing up this program, she looked at it and she said, I suppose you're preaching on Debbie Spears, Mrs. Cairns, and me. Well, they are a formidable trio. And they're undoubtedly very wise women. At least one of them is, for she married me. But I'm not quite sure that, formidable though they are, they reach this standard. No, I'm not going to be preaching about them tonight. Then I said to these young ladies when they were talking to them about the part they would play tonight, and suggested maybe they would be the three wise women. But they said Mrs. Pinkston wrote the music, so that would be four. I said, but the three of you only make two because you're not fully grown women. But even those three are not the three wise women. I want us to think tonight upon this, because often it's the three wise men who are talked about. First and foremost, we don't know how many wise men there were. We don't know if there were three or ten or two or six. The Bible doesn't tell us. We know there were three kinds of gifts, and from that has grown up the story of three wise men. There may well have been three. Even I'm not old enough to be an eyewitness, so I can't tell you. But we're told precious little about what they said. We certainly know what they did, and we have to admire the grace of God that led them from Chaldea all the way to meet with Christ. But when I think of the birth of Christ, I think of three women who were very, very prominent at and after the birth of the Savior. And we are told what they said. The first is Elizabeth. The second, obviously, is Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And the third is Anna, the very old prophetess of the Lord. Elizabeth, when you read what she has to say in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, you find that she sounded a note of recognition. Verse 42 of Luke's Gospel chapter 1. She said to Mary, and she spoke with a loud voice, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Very often people focus on what she said about Mary, which is certainly very important. I think it's a tragedy that the Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches have formed a cult of Mary. And they have so perverted what the Bible says about Mary that for the most part, Bible-believing Christians are afraid to touch the subject of Mary. That's a tragedy, because the Bible has some wonderful things to say about this woman. She certainly was, in spiritual terms, a princess among women. And undoubtedly Elizabeth recognized that. And she was greatly blessed among women to be the bearer, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what struck Elizabeth most of all was not Mary, but the fruit of Mary's womb, whom she, and remember, she had not, at least as far as the scripture record goes, she had not had conversation with Mary about the angelic visit. She had not had conversation with Joseph about the angelic visit. She certainly knew of what the Lord had done to Zacharias, her husband, what the Lord had done for her when it was impossible for her to conceive seed. And she knew the role of her own son. She recognized that the unborn child of Mary was her Lord. Now remember, this was not spoken by a Gentile. This was spoken by a Jewess. This was spoken by the wife of a priest. For a Jew, and especially one of the priestly family, to use this terminology about anyone other than the Almighty is unthinkable. And yet in natural terms, for a Jewess to use this terminology for one who would be born of a human mother was totally incredible, except for one thing, that Elizabeth had learned the glorious truth of the incarnation of the Son of God. The angel had said to her husband, Zacharias, concerning the birth of John the Baptist, he had said to him that he would be the prophet of the highest, who would go before him. There was this intimation that the highest himself, or if you wanted in Old Testament terms, the Most High, would come down to earth. And in this great statement of Elizabeth, there is this note of recognition. She recognized the Lordship of Christ. She recognized the deity of Mary's babe. And obviously she equally recognized his humanity, for she described him in verse 42 as the fruit of thy womb. In other words, she grasped by faith the essential elements of the incarnation of the Son of God. What a truth that is when it dawns upon your heart. I've told you before, some years ago, coming up to, what about the fall of the year, I asked the Lord that in my personal study and prayer and preparation, that God would in some way give me something of an insight into the beauty, the mystery, the miracle of the incarnation. I can't say that I've ever been able to put it all into words. I wish I could. I don't think even an archangel could do that. But I did find, over the next number of years, as we came around to December, I spent the month going through various aspects of the incarnation, Sabbath evening by Sabbath evening. And I did find that the Lord taught me many things, but most of all, taught me to stand in awe, to be overwhelmed mentally and emotionally with the thought that the Almighty God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, the Sustainer of the entire universe, the Almighty God actually, literally, became a man. Not to lay aside his deity. Not to cease being what he is necessarily from all eternity, but to take into union with himself a true humanity, so that being God and man, he could put his hand in the throne of eternal majesty. And being man, he could put his hand on the head of a poor, lost, guilty sinner and reconcile God and man in himself. That miracle I've often described as the greatest miracle Almighty God ever did. And I think I am not in any way limiting God when I say the greatest miracle Almighty God ever could do. God's incarnation. It's a glorious truth. Worries me, you know, that people can sing veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, heal the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, and then go out and think nothing about it. I think such people must be near to hell itself. How hard must be the heart, how deep must be the depravity of that soul that can take the holiest language of which man is capable, describing the greatest mystery that God has ever revealed, and walk away as if it were nothing. When Elizabeth said this, it was no cold intellectual fact that she was reciting. She said, "It's my Lord. He's my Lord." In other words, this had grasped her heart. It had burned its way into her soul. This was not just a point of orthodoxy. It was not merely a fact of history, or in her case, of prophecy. It was not merely the essence of a divine promise. Oh, it was all those things, but to her, it was a burning reality. He is my Lord. God incarnate is my Lord. I can't believe this without it changing my life. I can't believe this without it possessing my soul. I can't believe this unless Christ becomes everything to me. That was Elizabeth's testimony. I wonder tonight, has that note of recognition ever really sounded in the depths of your heart? I wonder, can you look upon Christ, not just the newborn King, but Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, and say, "He is my Lord. My Lord." When we come to Mary, immediately following in Luke chapter 1, we find that this wise woman sounded the note of rejoicing. Now, we could say that she sounded many notes, and so she did. But the thing that stands out in Luke 1:46 is that Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." What a song. Mary sang. I'd better not preach on this tonight, given that we've had a long program before I ever start. But she sang of God's sovereignty. He put one up, put another down. He could take the mighty and smite them and strike them. But she sang of God's salvation. And what a sovereign salvation. "My spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior." Mary didn't have the notion of herself that the Mariolaters have. Mary never saw herself as an immaculately conceived, sinless person. Mary saw herself as the object of divine favor. She saw herself as a sinner whom God graciously saved. Mary realized that it was grace and only grace that did to her what God did. She rejoiced in that. What a testimony she had. She rejoiced. Notice the words. "He is mighty. He hath done to me great things." When you stop to think of it, you know, that's the song of every Christian. When Paul was writing to his new converts, and they were under attack from the devil, Paul expressed his heart to see a great work completed in them. And how did he describe it? Till Christ be fully formed in you. Now, that's the language of the scripture. That's not my dreaming up some parallel. But there is a direct parallel between Mary and every Christian. Mary physically bore the Lord Jesus. But salvation is Christ being fully formed in the Christian, in the believer. Mary said, God hath done great things, not just for me, but to me. I can't begin to describe to you what it was that God did. I can't plumb the depths of a miracle. If I could, it wouldn't be a miracle anymore, would it? But in the mystery of the working that is described in Luke chapter 1 verse 35, when the Holy Ghost came down upon Mary and the power of the highest overshadowed her, God worked upon the substance of that woman in such a way that of her substance he produced the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. God did that to Mary. Miracle, indeed. She sang of that. God needed to do a miracle before Christ could be formed in her. And when you lift it to the spiritual realm, it is true of every one of us. God needs to do a miracle before Christ can be formed in any of us. She rejoiced in God's sovereignty. She rejoiced in God's salvation. God hath done great things to me. Every sinner saved by grace is saying the same thing. There was I, poor, vile, guilty, rotten, wretched, hell-deserving sinner, deserving of a hell 10 times, yea, 1,000 times, hotter and deeper than Sodom and Gomorrah ever inherited. But God did something. When I was dead in sin, he quickened me. Gave me life. When I was full of unbelief, he created faith in a faithless heart. When I was wickedly, wantonly pursuing my own willful way, he created in me a desire to repent and be converted. God hath done great things not only for us, but in us. This is the note of rejoicing that Mary sounds. A wise woman indeed, to see God her Savior in Jesus Christ. And as she realized all that, it was in the light of it that she rejoiced in God's service. For in verse 38 of Luke 1, we read her response to the angelic message, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." What she's saying is, here am I. Let God do with me as he will. I'm ready for the service of the Lord. Can I put it to you tonight that it's impossible for you and me to learn the truth of the incarnation in our hearts. It's impossible for you and me to trust God our Savior revealed in Jesus Christ without coming to that place of saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Be it unto me according to thy word. The third wise woman was Anna, of whom you'll read in the second chapter of Luke. Anna was a very old woman. Verse 36 we read, she was a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years. She departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of Him. Now watch this carefully. To all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Anna, the third wise woman, sounded the note of redemption. On the occasion of Christ's circumcision, as a prophetess of the Lord, she spoke of Christ. By the way, that's the job of the prophets and prophetesses. That's the job of every preacher. God forgive our ministers for all the worldly garbage that they bring into the pulpit, for all the human philosophy with which they afflict their hearers. I am not called to be a preacher of anything but of Jesus Christ. And if you can come and listen to me for a month or a year or whatever, and you're not directed to Christ, there's either something radically wrong with me, or there's something radically wrong with you, or there's something radically wrong with the both of us. The calling of every prophet of God is to direct people to Christ. That's it. And she specifically addressed those who were looking for redemption. Why did she do it? Because she didn't only recognize Him as Lord, as God manifested in the flesh. She didn't recognize Him only as the Son of Mary, but she recognized Him as the Redeemer. What a theme that is. There were people who saw the need for redemption. And she said, look no further. In many ways, this is an early counterpart to the message that John the Baptist bore some 30 years later when he pointed to Christ at Bethabara beyond Jordan and he said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Anna sounded the same message. You need redemption. My, what a truth that is. It's not just religion. It's not just happiness. It's not just your problem solved. It's not just healing of your body. You can have all those things and perish eternally. You need redemption. The forgiveness of sins. Deliverance from sin's guilt. Deliverance from sin's penalty. Deliverance from sin's power. Deliverance ultimately from sin's very presence. In the glorious presence of the Redeemer Himself. You need redemption. You need sin dealt with. And if you need that, you'll find it only in one person. She looked at that babe. She said, behold God's Redeemer. That's Him. Oh, may God show us tonight Christ the Redeemer. Horatius Bonner wrote a great hymn, rejoice and be glad, the Redeemer has come. Go look on His cradle, His cross and His tomb. I trust tonight that as we have sung the songs of the greatest miracle and the greatest mystery ever revealed to man, as we have read the Word of God that has all centered around the birth of Christ and the incarnation of the eternal Word that there will be in your heart a note of recognition. This is my Lord. A note of rejoicing. This is my Savior. And the note of redemption. This is the Redeemer of my soul. And if you have been singing the songs, or listening to others sing, and there's no corresponding reality in your heart, I trust that before you leave this meeting tonight, you'll bow the knee to Christ. It's often been said the wise men came to Jesus because wise men always make their way to Christ. I trust tonight you'll come and humbly bow the knee, confess Him, my Lord, my Savior, my Redeemer. Make sure tonight you come and receive Him.